chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll consider verses 1 through 4. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear the reading of God's word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We ask for wisdom and your blessing as we look at a particularly difficult passage. Lord, we pray that you would turn our minds and our hearts to the main points of your truth, and that as we turn our attention to your word, you would sanctify us and grow us in holiness and in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not be shaken or confounded or confused, but that we would find our comfort and our peace and our hope in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his holy name. Amen. We're continuing our study in 2 Thessalonians and through both the epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. And after a very encouraging treatment in the first chapter, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, of the meaning and outcome of suffering in the life of Christian believers, Paul now turns his attention to a very different subject, and it is again, as he did in the previous letter, to correct doctrinal error. It was confusing some of the Christians at the church in Thessalonica. And the question, most basically, was, has the day of the Lord already arrived? But what really concerns Paul, more than the specific case in point we see in these verses, is a concern that the church has been duped by false doctrine, by false teaching. He makes a point here that, yes, it seemed to have come by legitimate means. He mentions a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us. A spirit would be divine revelation, some kind of prophecy. Spoken word would be perhaps the preaching of God's word, perhaps a sermon that was preached in the church at Thessalonica. Or a letter seeming to come from us would be an apostolic letter. And Paul recognizes it. It may have been all three of these things, a prophecy, a sermon, and a letter from the Apostle Paul. Of course, the problem is the prophecy was false and the sermon was heretical and the letter was a forgery. Seemed to come from us, but it was not from the Apostle Paul. And as false teaching always does in a local congregation, the result was these Christians were shaken. Shaken in mind, Paul says. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind. This is a particularly strong word. This Greek word, shaken, is used oftentimes to describe the most severe earthquake. In fact, when Christ in Matthew chapter 24 is describing the end of time and the moon going dark and the sun going dark and the stars of heaven falling out of the sky, he says the powers of heaven and earth will be shaken. And he uses the same word. Same word is also used when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 4 and the buildings quaked. They were shaken by the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very powerful word. And the earthquake in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, the shaking of the prison, uses the same word. And Paul is using this word and he's applying it to the mind of the Thessalonians, and he's saying, this is what's happening to their minds. This is what's happening to their composure. This is what's happening to their very being. False doctrine was tossing them on a sea of anxiety, on a sea of fear. It was robbing them of their hope. It was robbing them of their love. It was robbing them of their joy and their peace and their faith. It was shaking them. And that's the threat that the church constantly faces. The threat of being shaken in our very constitution, our minds, our composure, our faith, our hope, our love, by what may appear to be truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and that his servants masquerade themselves as servants of righteousness. The church has to be so careful. The church has to be discerning. To avoid this, we must be discerning. Paul said in Ephesians 4, no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, tossed here and there by the waves, by craftiness, deceitful scheming. False doctrine, error, it never comes parading itself as heresy. It masquerades as light, and in this case, it masqueraded as a prophecy, as a biblical sermon, as a letter from the Apostle Paul. And Paul says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Be discerning. Do not let anyone, by any means or any method, lead you astray in any way. There's no excuse for being so gullible. It doesn't matter if it's a sermon couched in biblical language. It doesn't matter if it's a convincing forged letter. They should have known, based on his previous letter, that the apostle would not so quickly turn around and contradict himself. They had the letter of 1 Thessalonians in their hands, and they should have known if they had measured this teaching by the word of God and the words of the apostle. Their gullibility was an emotional reaction to the stress of the situation in which they found themselves. Admittedly, it was hard to be a Christian in Thessalonica. Your life was at risk. The Roman government brought down severe persecution for those who proclaimed the name of Christ. They were suffering and enduring afflictions and persecutions, you remember. But that's no excuse. Truth is not determined by emotions. Truth is not determined by circumstances. Pleading emotional duress is not an excuse. Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. truth is not determined by the circumstances. And to be deceived has very serious consequences. And that's what concerns Paul here. What's the particular issue at hand? It has to do with the coming of the Lord and the gathering of his people to himself and the final physical resurrection. Now, Paul had touched on this in his first letter, and I know what's so frustrating here is that in his first letter, the concern from the Thessalonians was that their friends had died before the day of the Lord and the coming back of Christ. You remember that? We looked at that several weeks ago. Their concern was that Christ had not returned soon enough. And you remember Paul comforted them with the words, "Do not worry about your friends who have passed. Christ will come in his own good timing, and we will all be reunited to him." And now here we are just a month or two later, and Paul receives word that now their problem is that Christ's return has already happened. That's the tossing to and fro that he's speaking of. 2 months ago, they were concerned he hadn't returned soon enough. Now they're concerned that it's already happened and we missed it. But what does the apostle do? He patiently, repeatedly, pastorally corrects and corrects and corrects. He lays it out for him once again. This is how it happens. Now, even today, the idea that Christ has already returned has its supporters. This is no new heresy under the sun, no new false teaching under the sun. Case in point would be Jehovah's Witnesses. Very interesting. The Jehovah's Witnesses, quite an American phenomenon, began when Charles Russell announced that Christ would return in 1875. 1875 came and went. Christ did not return. The day of the Lord did not occur. And so Charles Russell very hastily recalculated, set a new date, 1914. Conveniently, that would be a date after he had passed on. 1914 came and went. The day of the Lord did not occur. Christ did not return. 2 years later, 1916, in an attempt to rescue any credibility that was left, the leader then, Judge Russell, said, "Well, Christ really did return in 1914. It was invisible and nobody saw it." And this error continues today. And you see this in other groups, liberal theology, in the last 150 years, 19th century, 20th century liberal theology very often makes the claim that the resurrection spoken of in Scripture is a spiritual phenomenon. It's not something that we will physically expect in the future, something that occurs in the past, an experience of a believer. Just another twist on the same idea, denying the future resurrection, claiming that it's already occurred in some way. There's a movement you may be familiar with called preterism. And in its extreme form, full preterism, or extreme preterism, takes the view that Christ has already returned. These same heresies come and go, and they never completely go away. But Paul's point is, whatever the false teaching, we must be discerning, and we must measure it by the Word. And that's what he does here. His response to the question, "Has the day already arrived?" is no. The day has not already arrived. And it's interesting to note here, too, that Paul's teaching on the end times, on eschatology, on the last days, is not sensational, like so much teaching on eschatology tends to be. It's very pastoral. Paul is not purposing to satisfy curiosity about every nth detail that will unfold as the last days come upon us. He's not trying to satisfy idle curiosity, but he's seeking to comfort confused Christians. And so he tenderly and patiently corrects them of these errors that have robbed them of their joy and their peace and their faith and their hope. He very patiently lays out a case here in an area that they were particularly susceptible to confusion, and he clarifies the order of events. Now, you remember in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn back just for a moment, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the church was afraid the day of the Lord had been prolonged too long, he very simply clarified the order of events. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, Four things will happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. In other words, it will not be invisible. Nobody can claim 2 years later, oh, he did come, but we didn't see it. Secondly, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who return with Christ will receive their bodies first in a resurrection. Thirdly, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always, fourthly, be with the Lord. So 4 points Paul made to the Thessalonians. The Lord's going to come back. It's going to be visible, physical. You'll see it. You'll know it. You'll hear it. You'll sense it. It'll be an astounding return. He'll come with a mighty host, and all the believers who have died and gone before us will come back with him, and they will receive their bodies first. And then those who are alive on that great day will be caught up to him. And then fourthly, he says, we will live together, reunited with Jesus forever. And somehow the Thessalonians had got it in their mind that this had already happened as Paul writes this letter. So Paul adds 2 more points in the order of events, and these go before the 4 things he described in 1 Thessalonians. He says, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come, that day when Christ comes back, that day will not come unless, number one, the rebellion comes first, and number two, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this is Paul's very straightforward argument. The day of the Lord has not occurred because 2 things have to happen. At least 2 things. These are 2 things he points out here. A rebellion and the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Literally, this means without law. This was someone who is a blasphemous sinner, someone who lives in open defiance, an open rebellion against the laws and the commands and the teaching of God's holy word. He's a man of sin. And whether he realizes it or not, he is a son of destruction, Paul says at the end of verse 3. That's a kind of a parallel phrase. He's filling out the character, and will more in this chapter, and Lord willing, we'll look at this more next week. But this is someone who opposes the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is someone who opposes, in a very openly, blasphemous, and public way, the kingdom and the work of God. Very clearly, I think, a reference to the Antichrist. If you'll turn forward with me to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. John has a lot to say about this character, or these characters would be more accurate, known as Antichrist. 1 John 2:22. Paul says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. That's the definition of an Antichrist, someone who pits themselves against Jesus Christ. He's a son of destruction. He's doomed to destruction, as Paul has said. He's a man of lawlessness. He's a man of perdition. He sets himself against the Son and the Father. In chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So here John speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son is an Antichrist, is the Antichrist, is an Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that stacks himself against Jesus, against the work of God. Then you flip over to John's next letter, 2 John verse 7. It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Many deceivers have gone into the world and do not confess Christ's coming in the flesh. And these many deceivers are the Antichrist. This is the biblical language that's used to describe Antichrist. And what you see is that there are many Antichrists, but the many Antichrists are often spoken of as the Antichrist, and then there's the spirit of Antichrist. All of this sums up this concept of a person who stacks themselves against Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, John can say many Antichrists have appeared. And so when we're looking at Paul's passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2, we see him referred to as a man of lawlessness. We see him referred to as a son of destruction. This title, son of destruction, is also applied to Judas in John 17, 12. So when we start to put together the bigger picture of this biblical concept of Antichrist, what we see is that it's accurate to say we may expect many Antichrists. We may expect many sons of destruction. We may expect many men of lawlessness. A whole string of these kinds of people, a whole string of the spirit. In fact, the spirit of Antichrist has been at work in the history of humanity since the fall. And the spirit continues and it grows. And an Antichrist after an Antichrist after an Antichrist comes, exalting himself over God. Paul says in verse 4, back in our 2 Thessalonians 2 passage, whoever opposes himself, exalts himself, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his place in the seat of the temple of God. This idea that he claims to be God and he covets worship and he wants to be nothing less than God himself, proclaiming himself to be God, he metaphorically sits in the temple, God's most holy place. And throughout history, there's been a chain of this type of person. In fact, Paul is quoting from the book of Daniel here, Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel prophesied a defiance against God that would be so heinous that he referred to it as the abomination of desolation. And then that prophecy was fulfilled when Antiochus IV, in 169 BC, the Syrian king came into Jerusalem, captured the temple, and the Syrian king went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, where no man was allowed to go except the high priest once a year, built an altar to the Greek god Zeus, and sacrificed the most unclean animal known to Jews, a pig, on the altar in the temple to the Greek god Zeus. This is the kind of defiant blasphemy that characterizes this idea of Antichrist. And that's what Paul is laying out here. Now, and he's quoting from Daniel and so many other passages of Scripture that we could look at that bring this idea across. We don't want to get too bogged down in that, though, because remember, Paul's point here is not to satisfy idle curiosity or to give all the detailed events of what's going to happen when these events unfold. In fact, we are not told who Antichrist or the Antichrist or all of the Antichrists are. This is most assuredly one of the most obscure passages in all of Paul's writings. There's no doubt about it. There's a famous quote from St. Augustine in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians. He said, frankly, I do not know what this passage means. And it's okay for us to not speak where Scripture does not speak. In fact, that's what we are encouraged to do, and that's one of the founding principles of sound biblical hermeneutics. To not be curious beyond what's revealed in Scripture. Paul does not tell us who this Antichrist is. The most we can say is that there have been many, there will be many, and the one that Paul has in mind here had not come at the time that he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. We can say those things for sure. He doesn't indicate when he's going to come. He doesn't indicate how soon Christ will return after he comes. But the passage plays in line with this general theme throughout Scripture that as history draws to a close, as we come closer and closer to that day, and we're 2,000 years closer now than Paul was at the time that he wrote this, that rebellion and apostasy and general opposition to the work of God and His kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to increase. And don't let that dishearten you as brothers and sisters who proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the heart of the message here, is be discerning when it comes to biblical truth. And don't lose heart as things become more and more difficult. When it comes to the day of the Lord, we're not given all the details. But the one thing we do know is that we look for Christ to come. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is not on Antichrist. And that often becomes the error when people become bogged down in the study of end times and eschatology. Our focus is on Christ. We look to Him. We look to His return. We look to His physical return. We're waiting for His return. We're waiting for His return from heaven to gather us to Himself, where we will be united with the saints forever and ever with our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be deceived. Don't risk losing that confident hope and that expectant joy that Jesus Christ Himself is going to return. He's coming again. Don't let anyone take the hope and the joy and the faith that we have in the physical return of Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, Paul tells us we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until He comes. This is a beautiful picture of this idea that we look back to the death of Christ as our only hope for salvation and forgiveness and restoration, and yet at the same time when we come to the table, we are looking forward and we're proclaiming His death, a past event, as we look forward to His physical return in the future. This table represents for the Christian the great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for your sins, and He will come again for His people in glory. If the men would come forward and prepare the table.